Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. A warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you for joining me. That's me, Bill Arnold. Awfully glad you're with me today. As always, a great show. You think I say that every day, but believe me, I do. Because we do have a great show. Dr. Alex McFarland, I had a chance to chat with him yesterday because he's got a very busy schedule. But we're going to play that in just a minute. And then Daryl B. Harrison is going to be with us. And hour two is James Warner Wallace, the whole hour. So it's going to be great. I was reading something by J.I. Packer. He was talking about the way of nourishment, the way of acceptance, and the way of exchange. Let me just tell you what those three mean. The way of nourishment means craving the spiritual milk, the Word of God. The way of acceptance means purify yourselves through obedience to the truth. The way of exchange is love one another sincerely and deeply. Those are good things to work at. We're going to take a little break and then bring on Dr. Alex McFarland in just a minute.
God is able to do abundantly above all we could ask or think, and He invites us to ask Him. This week, as part of the Faith Radio prayer team, we're asking God to cultivate a fresh expectancy in our lives, to dream big dreams, pray big prayers, and take big faith steps to see God at work in and through us. Join us asking, seeking, and knocking every week by becoming a member of the Faith Radio prayer team. It's free and easy to sign up at myfaithradio.com/prayer.
Have you ever wished you could listen to your favorite radio program when you wanted to? That way you'd never miss a program you really wanted to hear, simply because your program came on when you had an appointment. You were at work, or something urgent came up. Well, you can listen to your favorite programs whenever you want. Download the Faith Radio app by searching Faith Radio in the Apple Store or Google Play Store. Podcasts of your favorite program are now available on iTunes and Google Play Music app. Search and subscribe to your favorite program and listen anytime.
Welcome back to the show. Dr. Alex McFarland is not only a great speaker and a writer, but he's a apologetic. He's the director of the Center for Christian Worldview and Apologetics at North Greenville University, and he is a regular guest of the show. So we're going to bring him on right now. Welcome back to the show. My guest, Alex McFarland, is an American public speaker, author, educator, and advocate for Christian apologetics. I love saying that. He's one of my favorite guests, and he's on our studio line, director of Christian Worldview Center at North Greenville University. And he is joining us now. Hello, Alex.
Hi, Bill. It's great to be with you.
Yeah, well, let's take a couple of minutes and solve the world problems.
Let's do. And first, I have a question. Bill Arnold is on the internet in a very whimsical looking picture playing a banjo with a violin bow. Have you seen that photograph?
I have seen that photograph. Yeah.
So
that's my stunt double. I have no idea who that is.
Really? Yeah, okay. Okay. Yeah. How does one play the banjo with a violin bow?
Well, it does take a lot of denial, self-denial. You have to get alone in a garage with a soundproofing, and then you start practicing.
That's awesome.
Yeah,
that's awesome.
Yeah, yeah. People that play the banjo like privacy, because when they start playing it, they get privacy.
I started to say, you know, playing the banjo probably breeds privacy.
It does.
Somebody asked Lawrence Welk, the band leader, you remember the orchestra leader, somebody said, how many musicians are in your band? And Lawrence Welk said, oh, about half of them. But
that's funny.
We have a shared love of music.
Yeah, we do.
Bill, it's always a blessing to fellowship with you over the radio.
Yeah. I had a friend of mine see the Professor Jordan Peterson speak last night in Des Moines. He said one of the things that he referred to is how interesting it is in our society today that there are no more rules. And if there are no rules, then we shouldn't be surprised at how everything changes and shifts all the time. And he said there was a point at one time in our country where there was sort of a moral consensus of sorts, and you waited till you got married to have sex, and there was a certain level of understanding of how the world worked, and that's all gone away now.
Yeah, it's unfortunate too. You know, a lot of people in philosophical circles, and I know Jordan Peterson is a psychologist, but in philosophy and certainly theology, people are talking about what would the world look like with no boundaries whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, for a generation, and I love young people. I'm not trying to, you know, speak disparagingly of young people. In fact, I just literally walked in the door from speaking for 9 days to teenagers. And I love young people. But people say, I don't know, late 20s and younger have largely been drilled with the idea that there are no rules, there are no boundaries, do what you want. And the only ultimate objective law is that you can do whatever you want. And unless a young person has gone to a solidly Christian school, K through 12 and college, unless you go to a Christian school, you are going to be pummeled with relativism.
Mm-hmm.
And if you say to somebody, well, you know, sex outside of marriage not only is you know, a breeding ground for unintended consequences, it's morally wrong. Or marriage is between a man and a woman, or abortion is morally wrong. You know, I mean, basically, the best argument, I mean, I've had this from, Bill, from PhD professors. They're going to say, you're a hater and you're jealous.
Hmm.
No, there are some moral boundaries. And so even in art, literature, and music, in aesthetics, the great art, literature, and music was recognized as such the more closely it conformed to ultimate standards of beauty. Now, maybe we could unpack this a little bit, and it does relate to our unraveling culture of relativism. But beauty, in terms of the arts, art, literature, music, writing, composition, poetry, painting, beauty is objective, not subjective. Now, people will quickly, you know, argue on that, and they'll say, you can't say that Canon in D is more beautiful than, you know, some mixtape from a gangster rapper. Actually, from an aesthetic standpoint, most of the great thinkers of past generations would have said, yes, you can. That which not only is pleasing and is edifying and points you to the good, the true, the beautiful, because those were the standards from Aristotle through the Middle Ages. Did entertainment point you to that which is good, true, and beautiful? And virtue, love, charity, humility. Did your music, your entertainment, make you a better person or leave you a worse person for having imbibed it? Now, that's a big mouthful of saying we're feeding on garbage and we're getting garbage in our soul. And it's because we don't believe there is truth and moral boundaries anymore.
Mm-hmm. It's a great point, Alex, that you bring up, because, you know, you think of fine art and you see a beautiful picture painted by an artist, and then you see something maybe by Jackson Pollock, which, you know, looks like an accident took place, almost like it was painted by my cat, which is really scary because I don't even have a cat. You know what I mean? So,
well,
So there's this disturbing. Well, it's not all equal. You know, it is subjective, and whenever we violate God's design, there's going to be trouble.
Exactly. Even I know you and I once talked about the architect Frank Gehry, who's like really, really postmodern, and he doesn't like his buildings to have to conform to a building code.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all crooked, and the roofs leak, and everything. They're very non-functional. At which, you know, Frank Lloyd Wright was the same way. A lot of his buildings they seem to have a lot of wow factor, but they take a ton of maintenance because they're just bad designs. But you know, there is objectivity in aesthetics, symmetry, beauty, art, and entertainment. And it does relate even to the Kavanaugh hearings. I mean, what we're talking about is natural law here. And that's another subject. But I guess I'm going to be simplistic and say it's morality. We've got to, as a nation, recover morality. And the church is a great community to help gently, lovingly call our culture back to morality.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Alex McFarland will take a little break, and when we come back, lots more with him in just a minute. It is Friday. You've had a great week, I hope. And now the weekend is here. It's 15 minutes after the hour. Dr. Alex McFarland is my guest. He is a regular contributor to Faith Radio. Just love him. Speaker, writer, Christian apologetic. Just had a conversation with him yesterday. Let's rejoin the conversation. Now, Alex, the fact you brought up the Kavanaugh nomination and that process makes me want to ask you, what concerns do evangelicals have in this new age of complete outrage?
Oh. Well, I think evangelicals need to be praying for our country.
I agree.
And I would encourage people, don't be intellectually lazy and just say, oh, you know, who cares about Washington? They're all crooked. I don't even want to talk about it. That's really abdicating our role to be salt and light. And I would encourage people, Donald Trump has said and done things that rub some people the wrong way, but there is no argument that he is being a fantastic president for the things that are near and dear to the hearts of evangelicals. In fact, I had dinner, Bill, not name dropping, but last Tuesday, a week ago, I had dinner with one of the president's chiefs of staff, and he told me about the night that they were at the Trump Tower in New York when the president, now president, then citizen, said he wanted to run for president. And it was in the spring of 2014 when the journalist James Foley was beheaded. An American journalist, a Christian, was beheaded. ISIS streamed the video online in live real time. This U.S. citizen was beheaded. And this man that works for the president said they were in New York City watching it. And Obama came on and basically said, now nobody get upset, and was very clear, this is not Islam. ISIS and this beheading in no way represents Islam. And rather than get angry and call for a war, what we need to do, we just need to settle down and understand each other. And Donald Trump said to his employee, he said, that man was killed because he was a Christian and a U.S. citizen. Nobody's doing anything about it. Somebody has got to stop the killing of people and the persecution of Christians. And it was the violence of ISIS and specifically the killing of Christians that was, if not the only incentive, a huge incentive for the citizen Trump to become candidate Trump. Now, what I would say to Christians is, and I know this to be true from many other people that I've talked with, and this really is true. Some Christians I know, Bill, want to be above the fray, and they're not going to sully themselves by even taking a position on politics. Look, the president and this administration, Mike Pence, whom I've met, had the pleasure of meeting on a couple of occasions, very godly man. Neil Gorsuch, appointed to the Supreme Court, incredible pro-life, natural law, godly man. Brett Kavanaugh, from everything we know, a constitutionalist, a godly person. The U.S. Embassy put back in Jerusalem. And have you noticed terrorism? We haven't had an ISIS event in months. Mm-hmm. And I travel a lot. Everywhere I go, railroad trains are moving. Semis are on the highway. The EPA is getting reined in. The economy's humming. Things are trending in all the right directions. That's why, let me just say this. All of the, aneurysm over Brett Kavanaugh, it has nothing to do with whether or not Dr. Ford was molested 36 years ago. And, if something traumatic happened to her, I'm sorry. I pray, I hope nothing did, nothing will. I wish her health, happiness, and God's best in the days ahead. But the reason that Dianne Feinstein and all of the progressives are falling down in a faint over Kavanaugh is because he, with his Catholic legal training, believes in natural law, what Jefferson would call self-evident truth, moral truth, higher law. It's just the same as in 91 with Clarence Thomas. Senator Biden in 91 presided over the hearings for Clarence Thomas. And Bill, I know you and I have talked about this, but Biden opened the conversation with Clarence Thomas, and Clarence Thomas was discussing natural law as the philosophical foundation of our Constitution. Joe Biden said, now get your mind around this, folks. Biden in 91 told candidate Clarence Thomas, well, there are good natural laws and there are bad natural laws. Meaning, and they said, abortion is a matter of privacy, and if you believe in a natural law that would invade a woman's privacy and therefore prevent an abortion, that's a bad natural law. Well, that's, I don't even know where to begin to, you know, give commentary on that bit of illogic. But here's the thing. This is all about abortion and morality. They don't give a stitch what might, may or may not have happened 36 years ago. This is all about morality.
Alex, just right before we went to break, we were just it prompted me to ask, so if we're going to be like a discerning believer, how do we consume the news and the media and then separate the stories and deal with fake news and everything else?
Oh, that's a great question. I think we're going to have to be diligent to always be, you know, looking for truth. And I think we're going to have to, you know, like David told his men, drink water from many wells. I mean, you can't just listen to CNN. I mean, and as much as I love Fox News, I do love Fox News, and I think Fox has been great. But, you know, we've got to be constantly, you know, trying to read and learn and stay abreast of the times and listen to different sources. Mortimer Adler, a real hero of mine, Bill. Mortimer Adler was editor of Encyclopedia Britannica and was one of the editors of the Great Books of the Western World series. And this is 60 years ago, but the Great Books of the Western World were published to help lay people who didn't have a college education really understand, you know, what our government and what our society was all about. And ultimately, researching and collating the Great Books of the Western World series and gleaning from Augustine and Aristotle and Dante and Shakespeare and Aquinas and Anselm and John Locke and, you know, the founders, Alexander Hamilton, John Jay. Ultimately, Mortimer Adler himself became a believer. But in the introduction, here's what it says, and this is pretty much a verbatim quote. If I got the book off the shelf, this is about 90% verbatim, Bill. But the intro to the Great Books of the Western World, to really say, okay, reader, here's why we put these books together, and, you know, blue-collar America, this is why we want you to learn this stuff. And the intro is a very beautiful piece called The Great Conversation. In other words, when we read from these great thinkers that shaped our founders, we're listening in on a great conversation. And it says this, quote, one of the greatest dangers to our freedom and our country is the great distortion of the news, the avalanche of propaganda that beats upon the citizen 24 hours a day, all his life long. The spin, the twisting, the distortion of the news means that democracy will fall to the loudest, most persistent propagandists, or we must strengthen ourselves, reading, learning, critically thinking, able to apprise the issues for ourselves. End of quote. Now, that was written about 1960. And, I mean, the storm of propaganda, the distortion of the news. I mean, if Mortimer Adler and his crew at Encyclopedia Britannica, if they thought the news was distorted in 1960, I mean, they would have an aneurysm if they watched a week of news in 2018.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's amazing. So, Alex, I'm just thinking of, since, you know, the internet and the way it has reshaped the landscape of how we communicate and how we get information, and a lot of this information that shows up on the internet has gone through no gatekeeper of any kind. It's just out there. So you read it and you go, what is there any truth to this? And that becomes the new norm. So in light of that, I'm curious, because you travel way more than I do, what do you perceive to be the impression people have of Christianity in 2018?
Wow, great question. Do you know, I actually, periodically, I will hear from people who are hopeful And they believe that Christianity is kind of a little enclave of people that get it. And I'm talking non-believers that have emailed me, and they said, you know, students from classical academies or Christian schools or homeschool, you know, for years homeschooled kids have been the butt of jokes on Saturday mm-hmm. Night Live. But, I mean, I have college professors who are not believers. And they'll say, you know, I mean, the Christian school kids, the classical academy kids, the homeschool kids, they come here knowing Latin. They come here able to write. They come here with, you know, a knowledge base that the public school kids just don't have. And so I think a lot of people, there is a remnant that sees the church as what we were in the first century, and frankly, what we were in colonial America. The church was a community that attended to the life of the mind. Now, there are plenty in the world that think we're just crazy, and, you know, they've maybe read a blog site, and or they've just seen, you know, there was a film 10 years ago that George Carlin narrates, the deceased, very, very profane comedian. George Carlin narrated this movie called Zeitgeist, and it was a caricature of Christianity, and it said things like, you know, Christians pray to some, you know, big grandfather up in the sky, some invisible guy in the sky. And, you know, whenever the world, the lost world, you know, thinks in terms of reductionism, well, the Bible is nothing but some old book. Jesus was nothing but a legend. Christians are nothing but, you know, scaredy cats who hope there's a grandfatherly old man up in the sky. That's reductionistic. It's just like, oh, this is nothing but a fairy tale. And there's a lot of the world that thinks that. They think preachers are lazy people that just want an easy way to make money or something. And let me just say this, Bill, I think we've got to earn the right to be heard. Mm-hmm. You know, First Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that you have. The word answer, the word reason, is the word apologia, apologetic. You know, be able to explain what you believe and why. But First Peter 2:15 says, this is the will of God, that by doing well, you will put to silence the arguments of foolish men. Okay, 1 Peter 3:15 speaks to what we believe. 1 Peter 2:15 speaks to how we behave. And so we have an authentic message. We have to show the world that we are also authentic messengers.
Mm-hmm. That's fascinating, Alex. Always, I learn so much from you. I take notes when you talk. Alex, always a pleasure to talk. Thanks so much, and have a great rest of the day.
Bill, thank you. And I so appreciate Faith Radio and all that you guys do.
Thank you so much. Alex McFarland has been my guest. He's author of about 20 books. So head over to alexmcfarland.com, A-L-E-X-M-C-F-A-R-L-A-N-D. You can learn all about him and find out about all the books he's written. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. It is 31 minutes after the hour. So glad you're with me today. My guest, Daryl Harrison, is just fun to hang out with, which is one of the reasons I wanted him back on the show. He's a native of Atlanta. He's a fellow of the Black Theology and Leadership Institute of Princeton Theological Seminary and a graduate of their theology and ministry program. He was the first African-American to be ordained as a deacon in the 200-year history of the First Baptist Church of Covington, Georgia. He's a frequent columnist and speaker. You go to his website, it's justthinking.me. He's also a host of the Just Thinking podcast. He's a U.S. Army veteran. He served 6 years as a member of the United States Army Intelligence Security Command. And he loves the Bible, and he's just kind of fun to hang out with. Daryl, welcome back.
Hey, Bill. Glad to be back. Thank you very much. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing great. I just loved having you on last time, and I thought, I need more Daryl.
Hey, I had a blast too, man. Thanks
yeah, it was
for having
fun.
Me on. I was very appreciative of that opportunity, as I am this opportunity today, man. So yeah. Thanks for having me back.
Yeah, let me read something that I read, and I want to get your response to it. It says, the share of Americans who say racism is a big problem in society has increased 8 percentage points in the last 2 years. So it's roughly doubled since 2011. Your thoughts?
Yeah, you know, when you read statistics like that, there's always stories behind the data. And I wouldn't put too much into the data itself because we really don't have an objective context around that. And beyond that, you know, we don't even know, you know, how does that poll define racism? You know, so
right.
Fundamentally, we have to define the term. And then secondarily, we have to find out, well, did the respondents to that poll, have they experienced racism based on that objective definition? Mm. If they have, then it's only those folks' responses who we really should be counting.
Yeah,
you know,
point.
Those who haven't really experienced that, we should just go ahead and toss those out because it skews the data that it skews the story rather that the data is trying to portray.
Mm-hmm. So there certainly has been a renewed focus on race issues in churches. This is a great opportunity for us to maybe take the conversation a little bit further down the road.
Yeah, what I want to say to that first and foremost is that I personally view this renewed focus, quote unquote, on race as just the latest in a series of iterations in which the social justice or what some people refer to as the social gospel philosophy has attempted to influence historic Christian orthodoxy. The so-called renewed focus on race is actually nothing new. In my opinion, what it is just the latest iteration of critical race theory. And for those of you, of your audience who are listening, who may not have heard that term before, critical race theory, or CRT for short, is basically just an academic philosophy that provides a critical analysis of race and racism from a more of a legal point of view. But what CRT does is that it promotes the idea that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of American society. So this so-called renewed focus is just sort of, in my opinion, just another iteration of critical race theory. And this has been around for decades. You know, CRT is not necessarily referred to as that by most evangelicals today. But CRT is exactly what's being propagated by many evangelical social justicians in the church today. But that's nothing new. So we can call it a renewed focus.
Mm-hmm.
But for me, from where I sit, it's basically just the latest wave approaching the shore of the church.
I really appreciated what you just said, and I'm not entirely sure I understood it all, which is just so like me.
Yeah, critical race theory is just a fancy academic term.
Okay.
The danger of that is that within the evangelical church, CRT is being sort of inculcated and is really being embraced by many churches today under the guise that it is a gospel issue. So we're hearing that phrase gospel issue a lot.
Okay.
With an emphasis on – there's sort of a missiological emphasis on – racial reconciliation and bringing the races together. But I have to say, in the spirit of full disclosure for your listeners, that I personally do not subscribe to the term race or racism or any other derivative of the word because I don't think it's a biblical term. But that notwithstanding, critical race theory, social justice, gospel, liberation theology, all of those are sort of tentacles that sprout out of the broader theme of critical race theory.
Okay, Daryl. Now, I think what you just said was a very powerful statement. So I'd love to back up a little bit and have you expand on that a little bit more. I mean, you're talking about race, and you don't really buy into it because it's not biblical.
No.
Do I have that right?
Right. That's correct.
Okay.
My stance on the fact that race is a myth. I mean that's to just put it bluntly.
Yeah.
I'm fully convinced that race is a myth, and I say that on the basis of a text primarily that I grab hold of every time I'm in a dialogue with someone on this issue. It's in Acts 17:26, which tells us that God, quote, made from one blood every nation of mankind live on the face of the earth. Now, that word nation there in the Greek in Acts 17:26 is the Greek noun ethnos, from which we get our English word ethnicity. So biblically speaking, human beings are an ethnic people. We are not a racial people.
Mm-hmm.
To quote the late Dr. Robert Wall Sussman wrote a book years ago called The Myth of Race, The Troubling Persistence of an Unscientific Idea. And in that book, Sussman says this. He says, what many people do not realize is that this racial structure is not based on reality. Anthropologists have shown for many years now that there is no biological reality to human race, quote unquote. However, over the past 500 years, we have been taught by an informal, mutually reinforcing consortium of intellectuals, politicians, statesmen, business and economic leaders, and their books that human racial biology is real and that certain races are biologically better than others. Now, in the context of what Sussman had just said, that race is a made-up scientific construct, I'm reminded of what Frederick Douglass said way back in the 1800s. He said that sort of science, he called it scientific moonshine. So not only is science debunking the idea of race, the Bible has been debunking that for thousands of years.
Hmm. So why do we talk about it all the time then?
Yeah, that's a great question, Bill. I think, at least again, from where I sit, I think a problem within the church right now is that we've got, and I mean this not in a derogatory way at all, but I think there's a certain ignorance among evangelical Christians about what the Bible says. Now, we can quote verses left and right, but when I say that there's an ignorance about what the Bible says, what I'm really saying there is that there's a degree of ignorance about what the Bible means by what it says.
Mm-hmm.
So, you take a text like Acts 17:26, and we read that text in English. We know what it says. We understand the words. But not many of us are expositors of the text when we read it. So we don't take the time to ask ourselves, well, for example, again, in Acts 17:26, what does that word blood mean? What does that word man mean? What does the word nation mean? So we have to get better, really, at being theologians, because every Christian is a theologian, whether we consider ourselves one or not. Seminary doesn't make a theologian. You're a theologian once you come to faith in Christ. And we have to be better at being expositors and exegetes of the Word of God so that we can understand His Word better in context and then apply that contextual understanding, that hermeneutic to issues such as what the world refers to as race, but what the Bible refers to as ethnicity.
Hmm. Daryl, now, when you use the word ignorant, I never take offense to that word because to me it always just means uninformed.
Yeah, and just uninformed.
Just
right.
Uninformed, and I think a lot of people get they get offended by that word. It's like you're calling them ignorant, which just means you're not informed as to what the Scripture teaches. So if I wanted to do a crash course and try to get up to biblical speed on understanding this situation that we're talking about, where else do I go besides the would you say Acts 26?
Yeah, Acts 17:26.
Acts 17:26. Now, where else can I go to study this? Because I'm fascinated.
Yeah,
and
you could actually go back. You could actually go back to Genesis, really, and then study from the point of the Tower of Babel incident forward.
Okay.
Because that's really where you have the Genesis, ironically, in Genesis and the account of the Tower of Babel account, that's really where you have the origins, the genesis of ethnicities in humanity, where God disperses everybody by language and then they go off to various parts of the world. And then it is the effects of that sort of dispersion that gets us to where we are today with the varying shades of melanin, languages, accents, cultures. You name it. It all derives from that.
Mm-hmm. Daryl, is there a better way to address the animosity or hatred or whatever that crops up as a result of racism or prejudice?
Yeah, I would say yes. And let me just sort of add to that. I think the idea that there are races, again, I think that's number one. We must realize that that's a sociocultural construct that has roots in Darwinian evolution. It is not a biblical foundation whatsoever. So as for a better way, and I think what is the best way to address the hatred that crops up is to call it what it is. It's hatred. It's hatred because that's exactly what the Scriptures call it. That's what the scriptures call it. A couple of examples quickly are found in the epistle of 1 John. So, for example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Conversely, still in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So, again, Bill, as Christians, we need to call racism what it is. It is a sin that is rooted in hatred of God's image bearers because of the ethnicity which God himself endowed that person with. Mm-hmm. So when you talk about a better way to approach this, number one, we need to start using biblical terms, biblical vernacular to refer to this issue in the way that the scripture does. So as it relates to, race, racism, whatever type of discrimination you want to refer to it, the Bible pretty much narrows it down. You either love others or you hate them. It's pretty much that simple. Mm-hmm.
Daryl, I appreciate you being patient with me because I think it's starting to stick with me a little bit what you're saying. I'm wondering who gets in your face about this, because when you say race is a myth, there's got to be pretty strong opposition to you.
Yeah, I get you wouldn't believe most of the criticism, oddly enough, Bill, that I do get is from others within the church.
Oh, okay.
I think, I think they're offended. What I'm finding is that, for evangelical social justice advocates, folks who have bought into the sort of social gospel, I think their consternation towards me is rooted in the fact that, number one, I'm wholeheartedly sold out to the fact that God is sovereign over his universe. I think with regard to this issue of race, racism, and the effects, the societal effects, historically and contemporarily speaking, I think there's not a lot of patience among evangelical Christians today. And what I mean by that is that they want to take action. Okay, so they want to do something so as to produce results that demonstrate or reflect to them that the gospel is working somehow.
Mm-hmm.
But see, the thing we need to remember is the gospel is an inside-out message. It works on the inside of the person first. And then as we obey that gospel, it bears fruit on the outside. So that is something that I am dogmatic about wherever I go and with whomever I may speak to. But, yeah, the criticism I've received, again, it's for people who sort of have an inverted view of the gospel. And what I mean by that is that their paradigm of the gospel is one that it prioritizes meeting people's physical needs above meeting their spiritual needs. And that is not the view. That inverted view is not the view to which Jesus held. An example would be, for instance, Jesus's response to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. So we know John the Baptist is in prison. He's been unjustly imprisoned. But he sends a couple of his disciples out to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, listen, are you the one that we were waiting for, or should we wait for someone else? And Jesus gave him an interesting response here. He said to John, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, evangelical social justice advocates, they emphasize the church, that the church's mission should be to meet the pressing needs of the poor. And I would not argue with that whatsoever. However, when you look at Jesus' response here in Matthew 11, 4 and 5, what Jesus did was he deliberately and specifically called out that class of people who are poor and connected them with what they needed most, which was the gospel.
Mm.
So perhaps the frustration many people have towards me is that I try to stick with the order of priorities that Jesus himself had. Yes, when you can, you meet people's needs. But what you must understand first and foremost is that what's most needful of us all is the gospel, because it is the gospel that is going to carry us not only through this life, but into the next.
Mm-hmm. Daryl, let me take a little break. Daryl Harrison is my guest. He's a theologian and writer and speaker. You can go to justthinking.me to learn more about him. He's also the host of the Just Thinking podcast. And we'll take a short break and be back with more and with Daryl in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. It is 11 minutes until the top of the hour. Daryl Harrison is my guest. I think last time you were on the show, Daryl, it was Daryl B. Harrison.
Yeah, see, now this is my second time. You can just go ahead and drop the B.
Yeah, but was it Bernard?
It was Bernard, and it still is Bernard.
Yeah, I figured. I figured it's still Bernard if it was once Bernard, but I'm just so pleased I'm remembering that. All right, so I'm going to offer our listeners an opportunity to ask a question. Just, you know, I've got time for 1-877-933-2484. If you wanted to call, 877-933-2484. It also works as a text if you have a question you want me to ask Daryl, if you want to come on the show yourself and ask him. I want to ask you, Daryl, about, you know, we want to keep the gospel central to our mission. But with that as a backdrop, what do we do and how do we best fight discrimination that we have going on in our society?
Yeah, this answer may surprise a lot of your listeners, but my response to that is that you don't fight discrimination. What you do is you call people to repent of it. That's exactly what Jesus did. You know, the very first words of the very first sermon that Jesus ever gave was repent and believe the gospel. And we need to mirror what our Lord did in that regard. So that's the context in which I say you don't fight discrimination. You call people to repent of it. You look at, for instance, an example of scriptural support of my response there would be Mark chapter 7, where Jesus himself makes it perfectly clear that the origin, the genesis of such sinful attitudes, such as ethnic prejudice and things of that nature, come from within. They originate in the heart. He says that in, again, Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 21, Jesus himself says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So Jesus makes it clear, again, that such attitudes as ethnic prejudice, sinful ethnic bias, and things of that nature, though we experience those outwardly, right, you can see the effects of those outwardly and tangibly in our society, they originate in the heart. And because they originate on the inside, we must deal first and foremost with where that attitude originates, not with its effects. Its effects come secondary. So if we deal with what the heart condition is, the external effects and impacts will take care of itself.
I love it. Now, let me ask you, because I love to make my listeners as happy as possible. So I'm going to ask you to talk about when you fall, when you sin. And, you know, I want to go to a passage in Psalm, which is Psalm 130, verses 4 and 5, that says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And I would love for you, as people are in their car driving home from a long week and maybe they've had some disappointments or they've had some sin in their life, maybe they're angry, maybe they're hurt, maybe they're disappointed, maybe you could start speaking some truth into their life.
Yeah, thanks a lot, Bill. I'd love to be able to do that. I think as one encouragement that I remind myself of is that every person that God ever used in Scripture was a sinner. Every person.
Yeah.
Every single person he used, the great names that we remember, right, the Abrahams, the Moseses, the Davids, But even the minor folks, the folks whose names we'll see once in Scripture and never see them again, God used sinful, fallen, imperfect people to accomplish his will. And what a God we serve, right, who is so mighty and powerful and holy and just. Remember, this same God who created the expanse of the universe that is so incredible that our minds can't comprehend it. It is he who, through his son, Jesus Christ, condescended, literally means God bowed low. He brought himself low so that through Christ, we could relate to him. We could know who he is. And remember, the scripture says also about Jesus that in his role as high priest, that we do not have a high priest who cannot relate to the sufferings that we all go through ourselves. So Jesus, in his humanity, to relate to what we went through. So I would just encourage believers out there who are listening right now to remind yourself that Jesus is not only God, right, but he came into this world. He walked the very planet that he created so that we could know him and that we could fellowship with him in his sufferings, because remember, he suffered as well, and that he is with us in our sufferings. I remember a text, Philippians 1:29, where Paul writes to the Philippian church, "For to you it has been granted, it has been sovereignly ordained in the same way as a blessing would be. For to you it has been granted not only to believe in Jesus Christ for his sake, but also to suffer for his sake." Hmm. And God never puts us out there to suffer alone. So in your discouragement, be encouraged that the God in whom you believe is a relatable God. He is a personal God. He wants you to know him because he for certain knows you.
I love it. And I'm looking at Ephesians 2, verse 10, that says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That's another verse that always fills me with joy and kind of anticipation and excitement.
Yeah, that's a great text, Bill, because I'm sure most of your listeners are probably familiar with the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. But, mm-hmm. you know, that book need never have been written, because you basically just laid out in one verse what our purpose is.
I love that. So God, I can call Rick and see if I can't get some of the royalties then.
Yeah, because God has already laid out good works for us to perform.
Yeah.
That is your. So if you ever get in doubt about why you're here, somebody may be extremely discouraged, maybe even dealing with depression, a bout of depression. Just understand that God placed you here. I know it sounds cliche, but not only did God place you here for a reason, we say that in, as if it's sort of a mantra. Yeah, you're here for a reason. You're here for a purpose. Well, God is even more specific.
Mm-hmm.
God has specific good works for you to perform.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Specific good works.
Yeah. I'm going to see if you can answer a question in 20 seconds. A listener wrote in and said, are we made in God's image, or are we made in the image of our biological parents, ultimately of Adam?
We are made in God's image, Genesis 1:27. Mm-hmm. And then again in Genesis 5, God reiterates that we are created in the image of God.
Awesome. Daryl, I love having you on the show. Please come back again. We'll call you regularly if you don't mind.
Fantastic, Bill. Thank you, brother.
All right. Have a great weekend. Daryl Harrison has been my guest. Go, if you want to learn more about Daryl B. Harrison, justthinking.me. He's also the host of Just Thinking Podcast. We'll take a little break, and hour two is James Warner Wallace. We're very excited to have him on for the whole hour. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.